Good morning and happy Mother's Day to moms. For 3 weeks now, we have been exploring not so much the life of Jacob as we have been exploring the God of Jacob. We sing a song with the opening line, "I'm calling on the God of Jacob." And so I wondered, what do we mean by that when we do that? Just some hymn, song, modern songwriter, just throw it in there on a whim? So 2 weeks ago, we explored Jacob at Bethel. He's alone. He's running away from a family of whom he has made and turned it into chaos. He proved himself to be sneaky as he grabbed the birthright and the blessing which should have belonged to his older brother. Last week, we explored God in the mess of Jacob's life. And Jacob, we really didn't even cover the depths of the mess that he had in his life. It was messy. He had two sons, if you recall, who slaughtered all the men in the city of Shechem, murdered them all because of a date rape. His oldest son, Reuben, slept with his mother, he slept with Jacob's wife, who had mothered two of his kids. I did not explain that very well. But Jacob's family was a disaster. His life was a mess. But God. This morning, we're going to explore the end of the life of Jacob. He's on his deathbed. And the story of his life and of his God is still being told, even as he is dying. And if you think about it, there are very few deathbed scenes in the Bible. We don't get very many of these. In most cases, all we know is such and such lived so many years, and then they died. And we don't ever get their last words. In the New Testament, we get even less of deathbed scenes. We don't even know how the Apostle Paul died. We don't know. I mean, we do know how Jesus died, obviously, and Judas and Stephen, maybe one or two others, but that's about it. Because the focus of the Bible is on life and living, not on these death scenes. And so the writers aren't all that interested in telling us how people died. So in light of that observation, it is very interesting to note the death scene of Jacob. Abraham's death is described in 7 verses. Isaac's death is described in 3 verses. Joseph's death in 5 verses. And Jacob? Jacob has 73 verses to describe his death. It begins at the end of Genesis chapter 47. It continues through all of Genesis 48 and all of Genesis 49 and halfway through Genesis 50. It's kind of like the epilogue to The Return of the King. You've seen the last of the Loder movies? This just never ends. It's going on and on and on, and that's kind of what Jacob does here. There are 4 scenes in his death. First, Jacob meets with Joseph, his son, and he makes him promise to bury him back in the land of Canaan. Then there's a scene where Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. He actually adopts them as his own sons in that point. Third scene, he blesses his children. Genesis 49, this section of prophecy about the children of Jacob. And the fourth scene, he asks again to be buried in the promised land, and then he actually dies. Finally. Now, one thing I want to note, and I haven't got some grand conclusion to share with you, but in these texts, in this portion of Genesis, the name of Israel, his name given to him by God, Israel appears 15 times, and he is called Jacob 9 times. And so this transition is being made for his name to be more commonly known as Israel. He dies surrounded by his family. He's old. He's in his right mind. He's full of faith in God. It's not a bad way to go. But we don't get control over that, do we? But that's what happened to Jacob. We can, however, have the same faith in God as he had as he was lying there on his deathbed. So this morning, I want to explore these four scenes with a little more detail. Then we're going to pull back and say, okay, what did we learn about this God that Jacob served? So scene number one, Jacob and Joseph. If you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis 47. Jacob is an old man now. The text says he is 147 years old. And the years have taken their toll on his life. He can barely stand up by himself. He has to lean on his staff for support. Genesis 47:28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh," it's making a vow, "and promise that you will show kindness to me, that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said, Joseph answered. Verse 31, "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, Jacob is not afraid to die. He saw the moment coming, and he began to make preparations for that moment. And he has really only one request to make of Joseph. "Don't bury me in Egypt," he says, "but bury me with my fathers." Which is, if you think about it, it's a wonderful statement of his faith in God. Two generations earlier, God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. In faith, Abraham believed God, and he settled there. In faith, Isaac, Jacob's dad, he believed God, and he lived there. And so now Jacob is here. He is dying in a foreign land, far from Canaan. But he believes that someday soon, probably a day he won't see, that his descendants will return to possess the promised land. And that possession wasn't going to happen for hundreds of years until Joshua would lead the nation in a campaign of conquest. But Jacob lived and died never having even heard the name Moses or the name of Joshua. But in his old age, God gave him faith to believe that although he was dying, his future belonged in the promised land, not in Egypt. And so when Jacob asks Joseph to bury his body in the promised land, it's like he's saying, "I believe I'm going to stand even in my death on the promises of God. I may be dying, but I believe one day God will keep his promises. And I want to be there when it happens, in the land. Bury me there. My burial is going to be a testimony to the faithfulness of God in the generations to come." You see, when we die, the promises of God live on. They bury us, but they don't bury the promises of God. And these two names reflect this inner struggle of his heart. Jacob, the cheater, and Israel, the man who wrestled with God. But he ends his life here as a man of faith with this unquenchable desire for the blessing of God in his life. And his death isn't going to nullify the faithfulness of God. Scene number two, beginning of chapter 48, Jacob and his grandchildren. He doesn't die, apparently, right after he has this little session with Joseph. And Joseph's a busy man. He can't wait for him to die, so he goes back. He's not going to stay out in the land of Goshen. He goes back to his work in Egypt. And apparently, he tells and leaves instructions that if he gets worse, call me and I'll come out. And apparently, that word came. Chapter 48, verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob's getting enough strength. He wants to tell Joseph and his two grandsons his testimony, basically. He wants them to know what God has done in his life. And I think that requires a little bit more analysis for us today. Verse 3, it says, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. At Bethel, you recall the story from 2 weeks ago. The first thing I notice is that Jacob begins to tell his story by telling what God did in his life. He begins with this appearance of God at Bethel, where his spiritual life, I think, really started. And then how does his testimony end? Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again. He thought he was dead. That's what he'd been told by his sons. And now, God has allowed me to see you and your children. God allowed me. He calls out the goodness of God in allowing him not just to see Joseph, but he could see his children as well. He begins and he ends this testimony to Jacob and or to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh with God. And you kind of say, well, finally, he's got it right. Because it wasn't always the case with Jacob. When does he talk about God? And how does he talk about God in his life? Early in his life, he seems to be known for his neglect of God, not his attention to God. In fact, the first time the name of God appears on his lips, he's lying. He'd been pushed by his mother to impersonate his older brother Jacob, or his older brother Esau, so that he could gain Isaac's blessing. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. There's a sermon we don't preach on Mother's Day. So she has him dress in Esau's clothes. She covers his arms with some goat hair, the back of his neck, so he'll smell and act like Joseph, like Esau. She prepares the Isaac's favorite stew, and then he sends him in there so he could get the blessing. Chapter 27, verse 20 says this. This is where he mentions God. Jacob says, the Lord your God gave me success. Okay? Isaac asks, how did you get here so quickly? How did you get all this food? How did you do this? And he says, the Lord your God gave me success. Well, not exactly. It was a setup. Mom did this. The next time he mentions God is at Bethel, where he gives this vision of the stairwell between heaven and earth. And in 28, verse 16, it says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord, Yahweh, is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He mentions God in this spiritual turning point in his life. Two chapters later, he mentions God again. Rachel, wife number two, that he married a week after number one. We went through that last week. She's kind of upset and angry at Jacob because she's not pregnant. She hasn't had a baby yet. And he says, he uses the name of God again in verse chapter 30, verse 2. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Well, there's a nice, close, warm relationship with God, right? In all of these chapters, Jacob seems to provide with us a nodding acquaintance. God's there, he's big, and he does depend a little bit on the promises of God that he received at Bethel. But we don't ever get the impression that he was really walking with God and close to God and praying very often. He's always trusting his own cleverness. He's always trying to straighten out his life rather than waiting on the sovereign direction of God for himself. But now, Genesis 47, Genesis 48, things are very different. It seems that this has changed. God had called him at Bethel. He had directed his paths in fulfillment of making Jacob a godly man. And Jacob, I think, finally recognized that. And he wanted to give a testimony to that. And he does that in this scene in Genesis 48. Scene number three is Jacob and his children. pretty much all of Genesis 49. It says in 49:1, then Jacob called for his sons. He has 12 of them. One of them's already there, so he called the other 11 and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And he begins with his firstborn, Reuben, and he pronounces a blessing or a prophecy on each son individually. And these are fascinating because they not only describe and fit each son and what we know about them, but they are going to describe the character of their descendants, of each of these tribes as they eventually become. He puts all of this in context, the author does, of Genesis, as he wraps up these blessings in verse 28 of Genesis 49. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And that grabs our attention. After all these years, Jacob knows his sons inside and outside. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their habits, their tendencies, their ambitions. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pronounces these blessings or prophecies on each son. We're not going to go through them all. You can relax. But some are kind of striking. Reuben, his firstborn. Remember, Reuben, he's the one who slept with the mother of two of his brothers. He sinned and loses his leadership amongst the 12 tribes. Simeon and Levi, they're the ones who did the whole Shechem thing and the murder of all those men in Shechem. They're going to be dispersed throughout Israel. They don't get land. Well, Levi won't get land production as part of his inheritance. Judah will be the tribe from which the Messiah comes. Zebulun's going to dwell along the seashore. Asher's going to produce crops so that the kings can eat. And it goes on and on and on through each of these sons. They each get a blessing perfectly suited to him. And hundreds of years later, when these tribes emerge after the Egyptian captivity, they will still bear the traits of their founding fathers as they live life. That's Genesis 49 for most of it. The fourth scene is the death of Jacob. It begins in chapter 49, verse 29. It says, then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah, wife number one. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Obviously, where they buried Jacob was rather important to Jacob. This is the sense, you get the sense that he's being buried because regardless, we don't think, well, it doesn't matter where somebody's buried, but it mattered to Jacob. For him, it's a big issue. He wants his burial to be a testimony of who God is and that he never stopped believing in God. This is the second time he's been very specific about where to bury him. And when Joseph swore he would do that, remember what the text says? It says, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. In other words, Jacob's standing there praising God. He is in worship as he's dying. And he's saying, God has been good to me. Know that from where you bury me. Most of his mistakes were made because of this excessive confidence in himself. He can do it himself. But in the end, his greatest weakness has become his greatest strength when he finally yielded his ambition to the will of God. And he dies in faith, a follower of God. He's a worthy addition to the great list of heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. But the rest of the story is quite simple. Verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He dies with his sons all around him, and the Bible says he was gathered to his people. not simply a reference to his death, but to the reunion. They all had their faith and confidence put in that he was back with his loved ones even after death. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, Jesus is arguing based on the tense of the verb to be. He doesn't say, "I was the God of your father." He says, "I am the God of your father." This is was versus am. And the Bible is accurate down to the tenses of the verbs. Because if God was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means they died and they no longer exist. I was their God, now I'm your God, and, you know, we'll keep moving forward. But he says, "I am the God. I'm still their God." In other words, they're still alive. They're still around somewhere. You see, our hope for the future, it doesn't rest in science. It doesn't rest in speculation. It doesn't rely on some proof text. Our future relies on the very character of God himself. The question is not, can I still believe in life after death? But can I still believe God? Because if he is our God and we are his people, death's not the end of the story. There's a better day, a more glorious day of resurrection which waits for the people of God. Genesis 50, verse 1, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. So the physicians embalmed him. They mummified him. The text says, it goes on, it's a long period of time. I don't remember how long, it's like 90 days or something. So eventually, with Pharaoh's permission, they gather everyone around and they have a large procession. And months later, they will take Jacob back and bury him in the cave of Machpelah alongside Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather. So he's died, and he's back in Canaan after a life full of longevity and twists and turns. But the question of the moment is, who is the God of Jacob? What have we seen of this God in his life? Because we came to Jacob to learn something about his God. And we've learned a lot. So let me summarize with three thoughts. Who is the God of Jacob? Number one, he is a God full of mercy and wisdom. You see, God is the hero in the story of Jacob. God is the one who never gives up on Jacob. God is the one who never sways from his original purpose to bless Jacob in spite of his failures. Jacob didn't make it easy on God, did he? But God never gave up. God looked at Jacob the way he looks at most of us. It's a lifelong process. At any given point along the way, God could have said, "Forget it. This man is hopeless. Look what his family's doing. Look what he has done." But he never says that. And in the end, Jacob emerges triumphant in faith. We learned one lesson already from the familiar phrase, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But let's turn the coin over. Let's look at it from another vantage point, other than the resurrection. God is never called the God of Joseph, though Joseph achieved a lot more than Jacob ever did. He is never called the God of Daniel. Daniel was much more courageous than Jacob was. He is never called the God of Moses, though Moses was a greater leader. One writer says that this is the crowning proof of divine mercy, that God chose to associate himself with Jacob. And what, from what we've read of Jacob in just these 3 weeks, that's really kind of hard to digest. But if we are surprised by God associating himself with Jacob, it says more about us than it does about God. It says more about what we assume to be true about God, and maybe it isn't true. Why are we surprised that he is the God of Jacob? God will associate himself with anyone who has faith in him. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to walk the straight and narrow. You can be yourself. And God would gladly associate himself with you as long as you believe. You see, religion demands performance. Christianity announces pardon. If your version of Christianity sounds like a self-improvement plan instead of a rescue mission by God, it's not Christianity. Jesus didn't come for the strong. He came for the weak. He didn't come for the winners. He came to raise the dead. There's a massive difference, and don't confuse the two. Religion says earn it. Prove your worth. Hustle harder. Climb the ladder to God with your sweat and your sacrifice and your spotless record. You see, religion's all about your identity. It's about your resume, your worth, how you are performing. But that's not Christianity. That's spiritual capitalism wearing a cross. Christianity flips the script. It's not about your work for God. It's about God's work for you. Don't climb up. Grace will come down. Religion will shout, "Do more." Christianity whispers, "It is finished." Your identity isn't in what you build, but in what was broken for you. Your worth isn't in how well you perform, but in how deeply you are loved. And that wrecks the religious ego. That's what's going to heal our exhausted soul. This is the God of Jacob. The God who watches Jacob take a back seat as his sons wipe out the city of Shechem. And in the next chapter, the next breath, God provides him with a renewal of the covenant with Abraham. He is a God of abounding grace. He is a God of unerring wisdom. He is the God who is always there for us. In spite of our sins, even seeing our failures, and even in the midst of our fears, the God of Jacob is a God full of mercy and wisdom. And his mercies are new every morning. And his grace is inexhaustible. Second thing about the God of Jacob, number two, he is a God of God faithful across generations. I think there's a phrase that Jacob uses as he is dying that speaks volumes to his trust in the faithfulness of God. It's in the New American Standard because it reads better there. It makes my point. Genesis 48:18, he says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." The beginning of his life, there ain't much waiting. He's going to make sure he gets the blessing. He's going to make sure he has the birthright. Waiting was something foreign to his nature. But now the hardest lesson, I think, in all of his life has been learned. For your salvation, I wait. Grace has taught him to wait. He saw in God the patience and faithfulness. And this God of Jacob is our refuge. He is the God of sovereign choice. He is the God of matchless grace. And this God is faithful across generations. In our story, there are five. He mentions Abraham. He mentions Isaac, There is Jacob. There is Joseph, his son, and now there's the two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob began his testimony with God. God appeared to me at Luz. He ends it with, and God has allowed me to see your children too. And it was that spiritual heritage that Jacob wanted to pass along to his children and to his grandchildren. And I find it rather sad that so many people try to pass along everything else and yet neglect the one thing that is eternal. We try to leave our children set up for life, give them a good education, get them great friends and contacts, make sure they got a decent bank account. But all of those things, they can evaporate overnight. It is the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of His faithfulness that alone will remain. What did Jacob want as their last memory of him? It was this scene in which he gives God all the credit, where he gives God all the glory as he takes the baton and passes it to the next generation. This is exactly what they needed. There are rough days ahead. They needed this trust in God to stand firm in the coming days of slavery and of the trials that would follow. The greatest legacy anyone can leave to their children is unswerving faith in God and the memory of a testimony that gave God all the glory as a witness to His unchanging faithfulness. God is not ashamed to be associated and to be called the God of Jacob, because in this final scene, Jacob triumphs over the flesh, and God is acknowledged in everything. When our earthly inheritance is gone, when our land has eroded around here, fallen into the ocean or divided in half or whatever it's doing, sliding into the ocean, when the stocks have depreciated or the money has all been spent, the legacy of an unwavering faith in God is what this next generation needs more than anything else. Will your grandchildren remember that you followed Jesus and you tried as best you could to serve Him faithfully over the course of your life? Will they know that you found Him to be faithful? Have you told them your story? Is there any greater legacy than that? At the end of his days, he rallied his strength. He sat up in bed so he could tell his son and his grandson of the goodness of God. And when his strength is nearly gone, Jacob had been conquered by God, and he finally sees life from God's perspective. That's why he had the strength to rally himself even in old age. We need men and women like Jacob today. Will you be one of them? We need to be Israel for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our children and our children's children. Your children don't need to be perfect. They do need to walk by faith. Our children need to watch us face the trials of life and respond to the faithfulness of God. Do you cry out to Him in your most desperate moments? Do your children hear that cry for help? Or do they hear your voice whining and complaining about your circumstances? Will you pass along a legacy of the faithfulness of God? Is the story you tell about God, or is it about yourself? Number three, He is the same God. The God of Jacob is our God too. The same God who led Jacob is the God who leads us today. God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, Christian books, most sermons we preach, they aren't about what Jesus has done. They're about what we should be doing. Read more, pray harder, be a better spouse, serve more, sin less. Same old grind, baptized with religious language. Do we know, and are we coming to know in a deeper fashion, the same God as Jacob? Or do we invest our time in knowing him or just in doing God's stuff? God is full of mercy and wisdom. He is faithful across generations. And despite all his flaws, Jacob was fundamentally a man of faith. He learned he could not run from God, and God would not run from him. So if we have the same God as Jacob, why do I run from God? Why do I think God has run away from me? Why do I keep responding to God like Jacob did? Sin, in one form or another, it will dog our steps until the day we die. And God will do whatever it takes to break our confidence in the flesh, that he might replace it with a confidence in God. Jesus didn't come for the strong. He didn't come for the moral. He didn't come for those who all have their act put together. He came for the weak and the guilty and the screwed up in life. People like me. People like you. Live a life where the message isn't get it together, but a life that says, because of Jesus, it is finished. He loves me. Jacob is a man we can fully understand. He is not as great as his grandfather Abraham. He is not as accomplished as his son Joseph. He made many mistakes along the way, many mistakes. Sometimes he repeated the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. But at the core of his being, there was a man who believed God. He desperately wanted to please God. He wanted to find the blessing of God. So much did he want the blessing of God that he would bend the rules to get it. Make the God of Jacob the hero of your story. Jacob died in faith. He died as a follower of God, worthy to be included in the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. You see, that's the God we serve. He can turn anybody around. Are you ready to die? Have you given that much thought? One author said, "Fear not that your life should come to an end, but rather that it shall never have had a beginning." Have you lived this week so that if today were the day, you wouldn't have to look back with remorse or regret? If you know Jesus, you don't. But have you begun a life with God by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? They say life begins at 40, but the reality is life begins at Calvary. It begins at the cross, where Jesus gave his life for us. And life can begin the moment we put our trust in Christ. I encourage you to start living by putting your faith in Christ and then walking and getting to know the God of Jacob. The same God. We serve him today as Jacob did thousands of years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Jacob. What a scoundrel. His life is a complicated mess. But in the end, he came to understand your goodness and your faithfulness. And his heart's desire was to pass that along to the generations that follow. That doesn't happen by accident. It happens by the decisions and the choices that we make. Let us craft a testimony in such a way that those who come after us will know of the goodness and the faithfulness of a God to whom we have cried out in desperation and found to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.